first worship service that it's hard to preach after that story. We've been talking the past couple of weeks about a topic that when you look at it on its surface is, to me, not very interesting, the church. And yet, we've talked about the fact that the church is not this, the church is us. And to me, that is very interesting. You don't go to church, you are the church. And so, how we do things as individuals and together is how the church does things. So we started out by looking at the fact that God asks us to be a place of rest and of healing for people. We talked about it being a place like a base camp where God can send us out into the world to do things. We talked last week about how the way in which we deal with our personal junk is the way in which the church deals with its junk, because we are the church. And so whether it be our own stuff or stuff within the church, what we choose to deal with, what we choose to ignore, how we choose to deal with it, all affects the spirit of this place and who we are. Today I want to talk about something that's a little bit different from all that. It's tied, but it's a little bit different than all that, but related to how God operates. Often in the midst of our life, we find chaos. And for you and I, we live in a media age where something can happen anywhere in the world, and within an hour or so, you and I have pictures or video of it happening. And so if there's a natural disaster or a crisis, if there's a tornado or a hurricane, you and I see pictures of it very quickly. Now, I remember when I was a child that I lived through a hurricane. I was out playing in a pine tree when it started. My neighbor told me I needed to go in because there's a hurricane, and I told her she didn't know what she was talking about. My mother told me I needed to come in by saying, "Andrew James Cooney, get in the house." And that's what I got in the house. Recently, we had a snowstorm with a lot of ice in it that brought down a lot of branches around our house. And one of them smacked the siding of my house and didn't do much damage. But it scared me a good bit because the branch was very large and it was up very high. And I thought to myself on that day, how easily chaos can come into our life and things like our homes can be destroyed. You know this because this has happened to some of you. And for me, when I watch the news and I see an entire town or village where a hurricane or tornadoes come through and leveled it, it breaks my heart. And here's why. Because as I reflected on my own house, I realized that my house is not really about my house. There's not much in my house I really care about. I'm sure that there are pictures that I would be upset if I lost. I'm sure that there are a few things like my 30-30 that I would be upset if I didn't have anymore. But apart from those things, what my house means to me is it's got a counter, a big counter in it, or I can sit next to my kids when they're eating breakfast and talk to them. It's got a big living room area where I play on the floor with my kids. It's got a rocking chair where I sit in my girls' room and pray with them at night. It's got a bed in it for the kids that I sit on the side of and read them books. My house is really the place where my family happens. Not exclusively, but it is a place where my family happens. And if that were to be destroyed, what would be disrupted would be my family's life and our pattern and our way of doing things together. And that would be more hard on us than losing spatulas and clothing and everything else. Chaos, though, the Bible never tells us that God will eliminate chaos on this side of heaven, or that he will refuse to bring chaos into the lives of people who love him. And one of the things that we know about chaos is that when you put stress on something, whether it be a building or a bridge or a life, when you put stress on something, it reveals its weaknesses. Put stress on a bridge and you'll see where there are cracks in a bridge already. Put stress on a life and you'll see where there are cracks in it already. And sometimes we discover that God brings tremendous grace to that moment. I want to read to you a story in the scripture. I'm going to jump around a little bit today. In Acts chapter 8. And I want you to notice some very powerful things in this, beginning in verse 1. If you could go up another slide for me, please. It says, and Saul was there giving his approval to, this was Stephen's death. We looked at that last week, how Stephen was stoned. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, that being the people of God, at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And the Bible will tell us in a minute that Paul is the leader of a movement to literally pull apart the church. He doesn't mean knock over the building. He means the people in that church had formed relationships. They had grown and they had grown large. They had grown by 300 or more a year over this time. They were now a large church and they had formed ministries. We looked last week at a widow's ministry where they served food to people and they had blessed all kinds of people and were helping people, and they were systematically, those relationships were being pulled apart. So when they went to try and feed the widows, the leader was no longer there. When they went to help the children, there was nobody there to help. And the church was literally being pulled apart, person by person. It says, godly men buried Stephen. I'm going to come back to the Judea and Samaria in just a minute. I just want you to put that in the back of your head. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to, what's the word? Destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He wasn't discriminating. He tore apart families. He did everything. And Saul considered himself and was considered by the people that day to be a God follower. And yet he was literally destroying the church. It would have been easier if they had plowed over the building because they could have found another place. As a matter of fact, many of them by that time were meeting in homes. They weren't even meeting in a church building. Instead, he was pulling them apart family by family and throwing into prison. And the scripture says that many of them, except the apostles, scattered. And when they went to Judea and Samaria. And the reason why that's important to us is because Jesus had commanded his disciples from the beginning that they were to take the gospel. They were his witnesses. They simply were there to share the story of what Jesus had done. They would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. So when they were scattered to Judea and Samaria, it gives us a clue that God was in the middle of exactly what was happening. Now, in chaos, there is a key moment when chaos enters our life. And if you've ever been through any kind of chaos, you know this. And in that moment, we have a choice to make. And we either find ourselves turning toward God or turning away from God. It may not even be conscious, but you feel it in your soul. You know that it's happening. You can find yourself either getting angry that God let this happen, either getting frustrated because life is no longer the way it was, either becoming bitter because you've lost something, or turning to God for help and asking him to get you through it. And that moment becomes key to who we are and who we become. And the scripture says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So here's the question the scripture is raising to us. Did they turn toward God or away from God in the middle of their chaos? And see, here's what's so remarkable about this. If you were thrown out of your home, running for your life, leaving your job and most of your belongings behind, taking your family on the run to God knows where, are you caught up in all that's happening and all you've lost? Or have you turned toward God and sharing the story all along of what God has been doing and who God is as you go? I find that I can be really tough sometimes, and sometimes I can be a really big baby. Sometimes I can get hurt and I can tough my way through it, and sometimes I can have stuff happen to me and I can just be a big baby about it. Anybody that'll lend an ear, I'll tell you. And other times I can just push my way through it. Maybe you're that way too. These folks, even though so much had happened to them, they were willing to turn toward God in the middle of this. Now, I want to take this a step closer to what I think is really happening. There's a picture of a young lady there. Would you put that up? We're going to come back to that same verse, so keep that in your mind there. Anybody know who this is? She was in the news this past week. She's 16 years old. Her name is Jessica Alquist. She is from Cranston, Rhode Island. She is the daughter of a firefighter and a nurse. I want to quote to you from what was on the website about her background. She's 16. It's not a long quote. Jessica said that she had stopped believing in God when she was in elementary school, and her mother fell ill for a time. I'd always been told that if you pray, God will always be there when you need him, she said. And it didn't happen for me. And I doubted it happened for anybody else. So yeah, I think it was just like the last step. And after that, I didn't really believe any of it. Now, why is one 16-year-old atheist in the news? Here's why. Because she fought and is winning a court battle to take a prayer down off the wall in one of her schools. Would you share this, the next picture? This is the prayer. I'll read it to you. It's a very simple prayer. This is on a t-shirt. It's on their wall. Our Heavenly Father, grant us each day the desire to do the best, to do our best, to grow mentally and morally as well as physically, to be kind and helpful to our classmates and teachers, to be honest with ourselves as well as others. Help us to be good sports and smile when we lose as well as when we win. Teach us the value of true friendship. Help us always to conduct ourselves so as to bring credit to Cranston High School West. Amen. Now, in any other context, that's a wonderful creed for a school to have, isn't it? To be honest, to be a good sport. The reason why this became a flashpoint was because it starts with two words and ends with one. The two words it starts with are three words, our Heavenly Father, and it ends with amen. Now, Cranston appears to be a very religious area because a lot of people have gotten very upset at this prayer being taken off the wall. Jessica has received all kinds of nasty mail and even death threats. In the middle of this chaos, this is how many of the church, and I don't mean official representatives of the church, I mean the church, have responded. And people who aren't even a part of the church, who don't even believe in God, like this prayer because of what it says, and so they want to keep it there. And they've pressed in on this young woman. And I stand back and I look at this, and I ask myself a question. When's the last time anybody prayed that prayer that was on the wall? I'm sure lots of people have read it. I'm sure lots of people have known it, and it's been there for a very long time. When's the last time somebody actually prayed the prayer? Because you see, the battle for me as I look at this has nothing to do with a prayer and a wall. It has to do with the fact that there was a 16-year-old who went through a crisis, and she had an opportunity to either turn toward God or turn away from God. And which decision did she make? She turned away. Now let me ask you a question. From God's perspective, do you think he cares more about a prayer on a wall or the fact that there's a 16-year-old who's determined to leave his side and head toward hell? And many in the church have decided up there that they would rather beat on her because they want to she wants to take down a prayer than come and help her through what is obviously a spiritual crisis in her life. And I say, I don't get that. I don't get that. The Bible says, Jesus does not say to us, Jesus came to seek and save the prayers on school's walls. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And while I am so appreciative of spirituality, and while I do believe that spirituality has a place in school, I think sometimes we fight the wrong battle. The battle is for her soul, not for that prayer. And here's why this is so important. Because when there's chaos, we oftentimes focus on the wrong thing. We'll ask questions like, why is this happening to me? We won't have answers to the questions, why is this happening to me right now? When Rob was first diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, could he have possibly known the answer to the question, why is this happening to me? I'm not sure today he can answer the question, why is this happening to me? Do you understand what I'm saying? The real question that should be pressing in on us when chaos happens is, what is God doing here? That's the question. I have friends who have cancer. They make a regular trip to get chemotherapy. The thing that's remarkable about them is that when they go to get chemotherapy, because they know they're dying, we're all dying, they just know it, right? When they go to get chemotherapy, their focus as they drive down is not on the chemo they're about to receive. Their focus is on the people that they will meet every step of the way while they're receiving chemo. If we were to go back to the scripture, if you could with me for a second, and this bit of the story that you've heard so far, you can skip to the next slide. This bit of the story that we've heard so far, if you were to ask the question, where is God in this? We already know some of the answers. Paul, who was all out going to persecute the church, who the Bible labels was trying to destroy it, God was sending headlong into an encounter with the living Jesus Christ. Headlong. Then let me ask you a question. What if there had been email and Facebook that day and a bunch of the believers in the church had sent him a bunch of hate mail because he was destroying the church? Do you think that would have opened his heart more to Jesus? No. It wouldn't. What if the church had decided that they were going to find out who was scattering them and they were going to go after them? How would that help God's story here? It wouldn't. You see, God was trying to set up a situation in which Paul would encounter Jesus. And here's, if you remember with me what Jesus said, here's what Jesus said. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute, who did he say? Me. Now, who was Saul persecuting? The church. But who did Jesus say he was persecuting? Himself. Do you get the tie that Jesus feels between you and him? He takes it personally when someone comes after you. He takes it personally. Why do you persecute me? Saul didn't even understand what he was doing, much less understand who the risen Christ was. Why was God doing this? Because he was pushing the church outward. He had told them that they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And where were they when this started? Jerusalem. How long would they be there? I don't know, but it might have been a long time unless they hadn't gotten pushed out of Jerusalem to go and do what they were supposed to do, which was to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And God used that very event to do that. And the way that he used it was by having people who would turn toward him in the middle of chaos, spread the gospel as they went. And then we see that God was raising up new leaders. You see, the church was left with a shell of what it used to be. And God raised up new people. And the lens of this camera and this story turns toward Philip, who we have not heard much about earlier in Scripture. And it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria. By the way, Samaria was the furthest that people had fled. Samaria was the place where those hated Samaritans were. He went to Samaria, the furthest where they had fled, and proclaimed, if you would flip that over for me, that's all right. It's stuck, huh? and proclaim Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did. By the way, was he doing it? They all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So here's the contrast. Here's Jerusalem, which is under distress because the church is being pulled apart. And as it's being pulled apart, people flee. And as they flee, they bring with them the risen Christ, and great joy goes with them. In Genesis chapter 1, the scripture tells us that the earth was void and there was nothing there, and chaos reigned. And it says, in that context of chaos, the Spirit hovered over the waters and brought forth life. And so often what happens to us is that in chaos, we fail to see that God oftentimes does his greatest work. In chaos, we find ourselves broken open and we have to face who we are and where we are. We have to become real. We can no longer go through the motions of getting up and going to work, of doing the dishes and cleaning. Something happens in life that makes us sit up and realize, oh my gosh. And in that moment, there's a window of opportunity in which we have that blessing given to us, in which God says, now you see that I'm real and you're real. Is your faith, is your relationship with me real? And the fact that these believers, in the middle of losing everything, were able to go and focus on something other than their own chaos says something big to us. Because I venture to say that if we were to lose our home and everything, and we were to have to go to another place fleeing, that might be our very focus. But even greater than this, Philip leaves behind a situation where, as an apostle, he's in a relatively stable place. And he goes and walks into the chaos of Samaria. He's willing, despite the threats and the other things that he's facing, to walk into somebody else's chaos, recognizing that in the greatest time of need, God often does his greatest work. You see, the Bible says to us that when we are weak, he is strong. That his grace is sufficient for us because his grace is made perfect in our weakness. And you and I, when we get to that moment where we don't know what to do, where our head is spinning, where we don't have answers or direction, where we feel lost, we really don't like that moment. But when we are weakest, God has the opportunity to be strongest. The Bible doesn't tell us that we should go looking for our own chaos. It tells us how we deal with our chaos, and it invites us to walk into other people's chaos. One of the dreams that I have is that one day we will build a mission center here in Berkeley Springs. We'll find a way to see if we can't get people some free medical care. We'll do like a year-round Camp Joy where people who have homes that need fixing can apply, and we'll send teams out every month to fix their homes. Because I believe that fixing someone's home is really a doorway into their family. And getting into their family is where the real work needs to be done. Fixing their house is just an opportunity to get in and show love to a family who needs it. And I'm concerned that we oftentimes miss the real battles. The real battle in Acts was not to gather everybody back up and get them back into church.
It wasn't to go and gather the scattered and bring them all back together. That wasn't the real battle. It wasn't to strike back at those who had done persecution or to see if God could smite Paul. The real battle for us is so often not what we think. Jesus recognized that the real battle lies in the brokenness of people's lives, in their own sinfulness, in their own unwillingness to turn toward God. That's the battle. And we oftentimes get caught up in stuff that has little to do with that, both in our own lives and in the lives of others. For Jesus, the real battle is Jessica Alquist and others like her. And Jesus gives us this image. Peter, who made a confession, one of the times when Peter was right. You find that Peter's right only about half the time. Peter made this confession when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus made this statement in response to that. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." And then he said, "You are to be called Peter, the rock. And on this rock I will build my people, called the church." And this is what he said about his people. "And the gates of hell will not stand against it." Now, he was using a metaphor that we don't readily see. See, in that day, when you had a city, you had to protect it, right? So the reason you had a city gate was what? To protect it. You dropped the city gate. It was the biggest thing. You fortified the wall all around. And the only opening you let in was the opening at the city gate so the people could get in and out. And that was your vulnerability. Everything else was stone wall. That was the city gate. And so you fortified the gate as a defensive measure so that when people came to attack you, they couldn't get in. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "The gates of hell, the doorway to hell, is the doorway to hell keeping people in or out? It's keeping people in. The gates of hell will not stand against you." We take it the other way, like the gates are going to attack us. Christians have taken that scripture and said, what that means is that hell is going to attack the church. It has nothing to do with that. Hell is pictured as a fortress that keeps people inside, and it's got a gate on the front of it. And Jesus said, we need to get those people out of there. So where do you attack? You attack the gates. And he says, the gates of hell will not withstand the attack of you all, because you bring with you the light of the world. The idea is not ever in Scripture that hell is going to attack us and we're at fear of losing. Yes, there's an Antichrist and all that kind of stuff. God's got all that under control. That's why we're told the end of the story. What Luke tells us, who also wrote Acts, is that there are people who are lost and we have to go out and find them. The lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep, and rescue them. Is that going to be chaotic? Yes, it is. I know this because I spend a good bit of time with our kids. And here's the truth. They're more honest about their chaos than we are. We like to hide our chaos because we're supposed to have it all together. But the real secret among us adults is that we don't. As a matter of fact, we still kind of feel like kids inside. We wish our bodies would know that. We've got some wisdom, but we're still confused. We're still lost sometimes. We still get worried. It's no wonder that Jesus said, unless you be like a child and acknowledge that there's really a child inside of you that needs me, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so, this is who God is asking us to be as a church. And I'm inviting you to this journey. One more thing. And we're going to pray about this together in a minute. There are people in this room. I only know this because I know about life in general, not because I knew who you are. There are people in this room who have had moments of chaos in their life in the past. And you can think back to those moments, and there was something inside of you in which you turned away from God. And then it may not have been long. But there was a moment where you had some real chaos and you said, I'm angry at you, God. You didn't answer a prayer. You weren't there for me. You didn't help me. Maybe it was a whole different deal. Maybe you were just scared and you ran. You just didn't have the faith to trust. And you're here and you love God and you're still walking your walk. But there's a place inside of you that's never really been resolved. You and God have never really had that conversation. Long ago, God, I came to a crossroads and I had some real chaos in my life. And I was either disobedient or I got stubborn or I got angry and I turned my back on you. And some people, even if they act religious, never recover from it. And some people do, but they don't go back and deal with it. And God is inviting you to do that. And here's why. Because until you understand that God can walk you through the chaos, it's hard to get in it again. Let's pray. God, there are people in this church that have lost physically many things in this life. We've had people in this church who have had their house burned down. But there are far more of us who have had other kinds of chaos run into us. Sickness, death, destruction, all kinds of things, God. And frankly, we can become unpredictable when we are under great strain like that. The pressure seeps into us. And we need to confess to you, God, that there are moments and we will personally name them for you in our hearts where we turned away from you. It may have been a moral decision. But it may just have been a relational decision, God, where we said, you know what, you made me angry, God, so I'm going to shut you out. And I may wall it off so that I don't have to see it and we can kind of go on, but it's still there. Heavenly Father, we invite you to bring healing to that today. We confess it, we acknowledge it, and we invite you to bring healing. Because as the church, your body, you've asked us, you've told us there will be chaos in this life and that you can do a great work in the middle of it and that we have to be willing to follow and tuned into you in the middle of it and that we have to be willing even when there's not chaos, even when there is chaos in our lives, to walk into other people's chaos to help them because there are other people who cannot see you, who do not hear you, who do not know your voice, and who are desperately lost, and you ache for them. Help us to be that kind of people, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.